All right, well, I would encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis chapter 2. We'll be finishing up Genesis chapter 2 this evening. So we see God supplying Adam with a wife, with the perfect companion and helper for him. As we come to this text tonight, you know, we live in a day and a culture where the subject before us is rather important. What pastors, I recall shortly before Pastor Lori left, we'd had two separate situations arise in the life of church, and he and I were interacting together with how to deal with this, and I remember him kind of leaning back in his chair and looking at me saying, I've never dealt with this before. And here we got a pastor, you know, headed out the door, I've never dealt with a circumstance like this before. And that was the second time in 6 months he told me that. And I'm thinking, Lori, you're not helping at all. but he just looked, and there was a sense in which he just looked at me and says, you are going to deal with things in ministry that I never faced. You know, you think about a pastor in my shoes 50 years ago, they would have never thought that the battle that they were, the type of battle they would have to rage, not just in the world, but in the church itself for things they just took for granted. What a home ought to look like, how it ought to be structured. What we have long taken for granted as the bedrock of civilization really isn't even under attack any longer. It's just been overthrown in our culture. The home is no longer under attack. It has just been, marriage is no longer under attack. It's just been thrown out the window. Redefined, changed, and truth be told, most people don't bother to even get married anymore. I am told that the divorce rate in the church actually outpaces the divorce rate in the world at this point in time. But that's because the world has stopped getting married, not because homes are breaking up at any faster rate within the church. Just Christians at least value marriage enough still, they still get married. So it's an interesting day in which we live. And it would be very easy tonight as we look at a text, the bedrock text, the text that the rest of the Bible goes back to and quotes when they want to talk to us about marriage. It would be very easy to focus on what I've just done, focus on all the negative, to focus on all of the bad that is happening in our culture. But my guess is everybody here would say a hearty amen to that and be in agreement with it in different things. I want us to actually come at this not in a negative light, but in a positive light. We want to understand what is God's intention for marriage so that we as his people can faithfully and diligently pursue that. And I want us to think about it in this way for a couple of reasons. One, so that we can enjoy God's gracious gift of marriage. Outside of salvation, marriage is one of God's greatest, and I might go so far as to say that marriage is God's greatest gift outside of salvation to mankind. It's not essential to happiness in this world, but Scripture also says that it is a special gift that God gives to some people to be single, but for the most part, God designed us for one another. And so we want to understand what God intends for it so that we can enjoy it, because that's why God gave it to us. He gave it to us for our thriving. And as Christians, we want to have thriving, healthy, biblical homes, because this is one of those spots where we can stand out distinct from our culture. It is that one of those spots, right? God, he calls us to be holy. And I've done enough reading and studying of church history to know that every generation has got their unique issue that they have got to fight. And I'll tell you, the whole sexual revolution would not have been the battle I would have chosen to have to fight in my day. But I don't get to choose the times or the seasons in which I minister. My job is simply to be faithful. But rather than despairing, church, how about we display the greatness and the glory of our God through having biblically healthy and faithful marriages and showing them what could be theirs by the grace of God. Let's be distinct. Let's be different for the glory of God. So we're going to take a look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18, down to the end of the chapter this evening. If you recall, Genesis 2 is the second telling of creation account of mankind. So Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31 gives us an account of the creation of man. And then Genesis 2 gives us a different. When I say different, it's not that it tells a different story. It just tells the same story from a different angle. It gives us details that Genesis 1, 26 through 31 left out. Last time we saw in verses 4 through 17 that God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, placed him in the perfect environment, placed him in Eden, that perfect environment for where he was supposed to fulfill his divine commission, and then began to order through some commands and through the planting of the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he began to order how Adam was to go about fulfilling that commission. And tonight we're going to see how God supplies Adam's final need if he is to do what God told him to do there in chapter 1, verse 28, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. For him to do that, there is one more piece to the puzzle that God needs to supply Adam. And so we want to think about that tonight and think about how God established marriage. And then at the end, we'll have a few practical applications for us to take out this week. So Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, follow along with me in your copy of God's word. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Handle this text under four subheadings here this evening. The first thing that we see in this text is Adam's need. Adam's need. The text begins by saying that the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." That should stand out to us. I know I haven't read Genesis 1 tonight, but if we're just reading the pages of Scripture here, starting in Genesis 1:1 and begin to read, we have heard over and over again, "It is good. It is good. It is good." Six times God has said it is good. And the seventh time, after he's created Adam and Eve, he says it is very good. And now as we read along, we encounter something that should just jump off the pages at us because it's so unique, it's so distinct from everything else we've seen, where into this perfect creation that God has formed and into this incredible garden, Eden, that has been planted, that Adam has been put in, that's got everything he needs to thrive, God all of a sudden says, "It is not good." Give attention, folks, just completely aside from Genesis. When you're studying God's word, pay attention to the details. The therefore reason. That's where you're going to really start to get the meat and the out of God's word. It's in details like that that God, by his Spirit, moved the human authors to use literary devices to draw our attention, to emphasize things in the text. And so this should be like a ton of bricks. You know, this is a exegetical 2x4 upside our brains here. Pay attention to this. Something in this world of perfect goodness and rightness isn't right. God's the one that pronounces that it is not good. And what is it that's not good? It's Adam's aloneness. It is not good that the man should be alone. Adam has no awareness at this point in time that we are given in the text that he's alone. He doesn't know anything but bliss. And I mean, he hasn't been there very long. This is the day he was created. But Adam has no concept at this point in the text that something is lacking. But God identifies he has a need. He needs a helper that is suitable for him. He needs a companion. He needs someone who is like him and therefore fit to be his companion. He needs someone who's just like him that he can enter into fellowship and intimacy with. He needs somebody just like him. But he also needs someone that is distinct from him. Someone who can supply what Adam lacks in his personhood to fulfill the commission that God has given to him. Because although Adam was perfectly made, he was in and of himself insufficient to fulfill the entire commission to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth that God had given to him. He couldn't do that on his own. And so God says, the circumstance, although good, it's lacking. There's something not good about it. It's not good that the man should be alone. And then God declares what he will do. I'll make a helper fit for him. So God is going to supply his need, but that's point two. We'll get to that in a minute. Because before God supplies the need, look at what he does. It starts this grand parade. As we're reminded that out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field. We're told earlier that he spoke them into existence. And now we are told that they were brought out of the ground at the word of God. He formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man. So here comes this grand parade of created animals. Now I think it's probably best to understand that God is bringing the animals that are living in Eden. Right, we got a 24-hour day going on here. He's already created the animal. He's already created Adam. And he's got to create Eve after he falls asleep. I mean, there's quite a few pieces here. So it's probably best to understand that Adam is not sitting here naming every species of insect and animal all over the globe, but rather that God is bringing to him the animals that live in Eden, the Garden of Eden. Eden is larger than the garden. He planted a garden in Eden. And so the animals that are there in the sphere of Adam's influence, he begins to bring them to him, and the man begins to name them. It's very interesting. This is Adam's first act of dominion over creation. And think once again about the details of the text. Up to this point in time, who's been doing all the naming? God. Called it day, called it light, called it darkness, called it this, called it that. Right? God's been doing all the naming here. Adam is made in the image of God. He is to reflect God's character in the created order. And we begin to see him doing that as he begins to, at the divine commission of God, begins to name the animals. He begins to reflect, to image bear his creator in the acts that God is having him to do. And so he begins to name the animals, and the animals, or the names he supplies to the animals, are perfectly suited to the animal. I mean, can you imagine if we call the mouse a horse and a horse a mouse? That just doesn't fit. It just doesn't work. There is a sense in which the names of things kind of are a summary of what this thing is. I mean, if I say that that's a That mountain looks like a camel, you're going to think, well, there's a hump on it. If I say, there's certain things we just think, we attach some intrinsic value to the name. And that's, Adam is doing that as he names these animals one by one. But God also brings these animals parading by Adam as he begins to name them to show him that for every bull there's a cow. For every ram, there's a ewe. For every billy goat, there's, I don't know, what is a female goat called? But he begins to show him for every thing, there is a counterpart. What God is doing in this parade of zoo animals, just this incredible thing, is showing Adam his need. Adam was unaware of his need. And God begins to show him, there's something lacking for you, Adam. There's something more for you. He is helping Adam to understand his need. You think, why in the world would God do that? Why didn't God just supply the need out of the get-go and spare him the agony of realizing, I'm alone. I'm distinct from the animals. There is no one suitable for me. I mean, the text even says that. For Adam, right? So he names all these birds and animals and beasts of the field. But for Adam, end of verse 20, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so as Adam fulfills his task and names these animals, he realizes the animals of God are glorious. And a dog might be a man's best friend, but there is no one fit. There's no one just like me to be my companion. God causes him to feel his aloneness. Why? Folks, God oftentimes allows us to feel our need before he meets that need, so that we will appreciate, so that we will understand, so that we will glory in the provision of his grace. God has no intention to withhold a good thing from Adam, but he lets him feel his aloneness before he supplies him with the perfect need for it, so that Adam will understand the depths of God's provision in the woman that's going to stand before him. And I can see how God does this over and over again throughout Scripture, throughout my life, and throughout the life of us as we try to walk after the Lord together. I met with someone after church today who just was struggling, and I'm sitting there, of course I can't say this, but I'm sitting there watching him saying, God is leading you down a road, as miserable as it is, to show you your need so that you will turn to him for his grace. It's an incredible thing to sit back and watch. God allows us to feel our needs, as painful as that is sometimes, so that when he supplies the solution to the problem, we understand exactly the gracious gift we've received from God's good hand. So Adam has a need, and God shows it to him. Then, after showing him that it's a need, and God's already predicted it there in verse 18, he's going to supply for Adam's need. So we have Adam's need, we have now God's supply. Text tells us that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He puts him out cold. So he is absolutely out of it. Now, of course, this is before the fall, so there's no such thing as pain and different things, but he causes this deep slumber to fall upon Adam. And as he sleeps, he takes a rib out of his side, places flesh in its place. Men, you don't need to count your ribs. You've got the exact same amount as your wife. Adam was down a rib, but that's it. And the rest of us, he closes up the gap, and then he takes this rib and he fashions it into a woman. Now, what is the significance of the rib? There's a lot of conjecture on that. The point primarily here, in fact, well, I'll give you one of them. Although I think he's quipping here because Matthew Henry's too good of a Bible exegete to do this. But Matthew Henry, commenting on this, says, why did God choose a rib to make the woman? Matthew Henry said, a woman is not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side, to be equal to him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Once again, I'm not going to place too much stock into that either, but the significance is that God takes a part of the substance of Adam and uses that to fashion this woman so that she was made out of the same substance of him as him, that she was equal to him, the same as him, and yet because she's a woman, she is also gloriously distinct from him. And so he takes a part of Adam and uses that to produce a second person, Eve. And once again, just remember, everything that God creates in the 6 days of creation is created by his spoken word, except for Adam and Eve. We're told that God stooped down and fashioned the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then Eve, he takes a portion of Adam and uses that to fashion this woman. And then we have the first wedding ceremony. As we are told there, the end of verse 22, second half, that God brought the woman to the man. I just think about that picture, right? What do we do in our culture? The bride is led down the aisle by her dad to be given away to the groom. And there is a sense in which that is a reflection of what God is doing. As God brings this woman that he has made down the aisle to her soon-to-be husband to give him to her. He is a father who is about to give away his precious daughter in marriage to the perfect man that he has formed. There's never been a marriage like this ever since, by the way, because as much as I'd like to think she did, my wife most certainly did not marry a perfect man. And although pretty close, I didn't quite find the absolutely perfect woman. She's a perfect woman for me, but she's not quite perfect. And so, yeah, none of us ever will enter into a marriage without the baggage of sin and the fall on us. But Adam and Eve did. And as Adam awakens from his slumber, he looks up. Here is, she hasn't been named Eve yet, but here is Eve standing there, having been brought to him by God in all of her bridal glory. She's perfect in form. She's perfect in character. She's perfect in her display and her imaging of the character of God. She is the perfect companion for Adam. And I love his response. The third thing we see in this text is Adam's response. Verse 23 is the first recorded words out of the mouth of man. There's your random fact for the night. These are the first words that Scripture records that a man ever said. And as Adam sees his bride that God is providing to him, he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And this is the cry of joy. This is a cry of ecstasy. As Adam falls to sleep, feeling his supreme aloneness, and as he awakes and beholds God's provision to that problem, he is overjoyed and he cries out. This is why I'm making much about him feeling his supreme aloneness, was because there was not a helper found suitable for him. And then when he sees that, whoa, this is it. This is what I was missing. This is what I was lacking. Every man that's happily married knows exactly what Adam feels in this moment. This is God's good provision to me as a man. This is at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He understands that Eve is the perfect companion to him, that he is that missing. Kind of funny to use this word in a creation account, but she's the missing link for him in the blessing of God. He understands that she is his equal. This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. She's just like me. Adam had no view of his wife as an inferior being. The battle of the sexes is not going on here. He sees her as his equal, bearing also the undiminished image of God, just as he does. And yet he also, in the text, recognizes that she is gloriously distinct from him. In a sense, she's just like me, but in another sense, she is nothing like me. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. The play on words there carries over into English. In Hebrew, she shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. And that play on words carries over into English as she should be called woman, because she was taken out of man. He understands that she is the counterpart to him, that she has what he is lacking. He understands that she is God's gracious supply to his need, that she is God's solution to his assessment that it is not good that Adam be alone. And his cry is one of praise to God and joy in his provision. Men, Scripture says to, and we'll come back to this in a moment, Scripture says to rejoice, to glory in the wife of your youth. That joy that we feel as we watch our bride coming down the aisle at us should only grow and strengthen over time. Adam cries out in joy It's an expression of praise to God as he is enjoying God's good provision in his life. Text ends verse 24. Moses, the author of Genesis, now provides us with some commentary on marriage of what we are beholding, and it's an editorial note designed to show us that the structure of the text, the things that we are seeing here in Genesis 2, are not merely descriptive, but rather they are prescriptive. In fact, every time, whether it's Jesus, whether it's Paul, whether it's anybody else in the New Testament wants to talk about marriage, they're going to quote Moses' editorial comment here at the end of this text. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed there. Verse 24 is quoted throughout Scripture to help us understand that what God did in the creation account here was establish the core family unit, and that this, how God has established this, provides the perspective for how man and woman should live and relate to one another. The language that Moses used here is clearly covenantal. It is, right, we talk about exchanging marriage vows. Even the way in which he describes is, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, or I like the way the New American Standard puts it better, cleave to his wife, grasp, hang on, never let go, clinging to his wife. It's very interesting. Very few cultures in the world has it ever been the norm for a man to leave his family and to go and join the wife's family. That's not normal in any culture. There's a few cultures. The Navajo Indians did it that way, but they're the only ones I'm aware of where the man leaves his family and joins the wife's family. It's always that the wife leaves and joins. So why is it that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife? Well, it's not talking about physical locale moving. It's talking about the shiftings of your loyalty. You used to be loyal first and foremost to your family, but now that you are married, your loyalty shift. Not that you break your family connections, but your first priority, your first loyalty is not your parents or your siblings, but your spouse. You have a new family unit of leave as you leave and you cleave. This is the language of a covenant between one man and one woman who are to be united in complete physical and emotional unity. They shall become one flesh. Most of us want to run to the sexual union that describes, which it does indeed describe that, but what happens in the marriage union between a man and a woman is just a physical manifestation of what should be happening all throughout their lives. As two people, two individuals, become one in a unit. There's a lot of homes where the guy does his thing, the wife does her thing, and they seem to be happy, and they go home at night, and they get in the same bed, and everybody thinks it's great, but they're not one. They're not one. Two lives coming together. I was blessed to grow up in a very healthy home. And there's a sense in which you can't tell where my dad ends and my mom begins. They just are together in all facets of life. And it's a beautiful thing. It's what God intends for marriage to look like. And that oneness that should be taking place all throughout life then does transfer into the intimacy of the marriage bed. And Adam and Eve's job, responsibility, is to glorify God and to enjoy him in this perfect world. Adam now has the perfect partner he needs to fulfill the entire commission, to be fruitful, to multiply, fill the earth, and to subdue it. He couldn't do it on his own. He now has a partner, a companion, to walk hand in hand with him through that responsibility as they worship and serve God together. What does this have to do with us? I want to wrap this up here with a few concluding comments and just a few concluding applications. It is tempting, like I said at the beginning, to run to all of the aberrations that are happening in our culture. And it's one of the things that's happening. This is happening with the whole gender discussion too, right? Where basically if the Bible doesn't address some things quite as clearly some people say as we like. And so this is happening in the marriage and the home family unit, right? Well, Scripture doesn't explicitly say it's wrong. Is it right or not? Is it right or wrong? And this is happening in a number of areas throughout life. And so then there's, well, if the Scripture doesn't say that that's sinful, then I'm free to pursue it. I think let's just switch this around. We need to understand Genesis 1 and 2 is the normative. God is establishing a principle here. He made them male and female. There's nothing else. There's nothing else. He made them male and he made them female. And he established what marriage is and the bounds within which sexual intimacy is to be enjoyed. So rather than we can look at any of these situations and say, well, does the Bible condemn that? Let's change it around. It's very simple. Genesis 2 supplies us to the remedy, not by telling us what is not appropriate, but by telling us what is. If it's not one man and one woman in a marriage covenant together, it's sin. Anything that goes that does not meet those simple requirements is sin. It's wrong. One man, one woman in a marriage covenant together, anything outside of that is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. He established it. That's how it is. Secondly, so it's actually very easy to answer these questions. Now I get there's people struggling. I get there's, we do live in a broken and fallen world. Living what we know, that can be a challenge. And every other aspect of our life is under the result of the fall. So why would we be shocked that people's sexuality experiences the twistedness and deformity of sin? It's the result of the fall, which we'll talk about next time we're in Genesis. That's to be expected. That's normal in a fallen world. But we know what's right and wrong, and it's clearly laid out for us. The second, and I alluded to this earlier, aside from salvation, marriage is God's greatest gift to mankind. And I'm aware not everybody in this room tonight is married, and I imagine some of you who aren't would like to be, and I don't mean to be unsympathetic to your need by any means. I very much long to get married too. And so I'm aware of that longing. But as we look at the text of Scripture, God did create us for one another. And those of you that are in a marriage, you need to understand that outside of your salvation, this is one of God's kindest gifts to you. And a healthy home and a healthy marriage is a source of such joy and strength. And recognizing the good gift that it is, we should glory in God's good gift. Man, if God gave it to you, enjoy it. Enjoy it for all its worth and glorify him in it by establishing a home built on the principles of his word, not the way of our culture. I'm not going to get into the unique roles that God gave to men and women. He made us equal, but he made us gloriously distinct, and I'm not going to parse out what all that means. But it's very clear that we see those two things in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2. That he made us equal. Men and women are equal bearers of the image of God, equal in worth, equal in value, equal bearers of his image. Yet he made us gloriously distinct, not just in our anatomy, but in how we think and how we function. He made us as perfect complements to one another. And we live in a culture that wants to throw that out the window. Men, be men. Be what God created you to do and to be. Be the leaders of your home and do not apologize for it. Don't be a tyrant. But lead like Christ led and loved his people. Lead. Show us what it looks like to be a godly man. Women, don't drink the purple juice of our culture. It is poison to you. Don't buy the lies that there's no distinction between the genders and the roles that God has given you. God has made you gloriously distinct from men. Glory in that distinctness. Don't try to obliterate it. Men must lovingly lead, and women need to remember that man was not made for woman, but woman for man. I'm quoting Scripture here, by the way. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And I would suggest to you that loss of biblical distinctiveness between men and women is doing far more damage in our churches today than the sexual revolution is doing outside the walls of our churches. Think rightly about the role God has given to you and glory in it. Men, I mentioned this earlier. Scripture exhorts you to rejoice in the wife of your youth. Malachi has got to condemn the priests of his day because they're abandoning the wife of their youth, seeking an updated model. Understand, men, it is not good for you to be alone. If God has given you a godly wife, glory in that good gift and treat her like the treasure that she's supposed to be to you. And ladies, and I already just alluded to this, reject our culture's wrong opinion of what your primary role is. Throw it out the window. And glory in the unique position that God has given to you, because there's not a man on the face of this earth that can do what God has wired you for. Glory in that. And don't try to overstep the bounds that God has established for you as well. There's much more we could say on this subject. Marriage is part of God's good gift. It's one of the things he granted to mankind before the fall, and it goes on after the fall. I can't quite understand what heaven will be like where we're not given in marriage. I can't quite imagine what that'll be. I know it'll be good, and I don't doubt the good ways of God, but I just can't imagine God's blessing without my wife in it. But it is one of God's greatest gifts. So let us value it for what it is and pursue it. I'm going to pray for our homes, for our marriages, and then Sam and Phil, I believe, have got a closing song for us. Lord God, I just thank you so much for tonight. I thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, we just kind of sort of bounced across the surface of these truths. Father, I want to pray for the marriages in our church. Lord God, one of the truths I didn't talk about tonight was how our marriages are supposed to be a reflection of your relationship with your people. Oh God, may our homes, may the marriages in our church family be good depictions of that. May we be distinct from our culture in the way in which they've abandoned your designs for men and women and marriage. But may we not be bitter. May we not be jaded towards our culture, but rather out of love and humility with a great dependence upon your Spirit, may we show them how your ways, although they're not our ways, are far better. And show them by loving, godly, healthy homes what life can look like when two people have their eyes firmly fixed on you. To show them how you are gracious and patient with broken sinners like us, still making us into something beautiful. Lord God, for homes in our church family that may be struggling, Lord God, I pray that you help people to get their eyes off the selfish desires of their own hearts and onto Christ, knowing that if both spouses are moving and becoming more and more like God, they will naturally, of necessity, become closer and closer to one another. And Father, I do pray for those who in our church family are not yet married but desire for that. Lord God, may you bring them godly spouses. May you help them to have healthy homes. And Lord God, if you are asking them to walk the unique road of celibacy, I pray that you'd help them to find their joy and their satisfaction in Christ alone, knowing that if they are not satisfied in Christ without marriage, they'll never be satisfied in Christ with a marriage. And so, Lord God, we ask your help. We ask your blessing upon our homes. We ask that you would help us to grow in our imitation of Christ. And we thank you for the gift of marriage and how it brings glory to your name. We love you and we pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen.